Welcome again to the IDF Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, Tempe, Arizona. I'm joined as always with Jeff Volker, who is director of in-depth studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. We are in the third week looking at the doctrine of sanctification. Last week we talked about the role of law in sanctification. Today, Jeff, we're going to take a look at the role of the Holy Spirit. And to take us to Scripture, we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 8, the first 13 verses.
Okay, where we were, particularly our last meeting of the IDSR, we dealt with Romans chapter 7, which answers the question, where does the changed life come from, which is sanctification? Does it come from the law? And of course, the answer was no. The law has no power to transform a believer. Then where does the change come from? Well, it has to come from the Holy Spirit. So that's what is addressed in Romans 8. So let's just read the opening verses of Romans 8 to put this before us. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So what he's saying was, he says in verse 3, the law was powerless to transform. And that's what Romans 7 describes. Well, then, where does it? And then, of course, then it transitions into where does the changed life come from? Well, he says it comes from the cross, and then he describes what Jesus accomplished on the cross, which is 3 and 4, and says he was a sin offering, and so he condemned sin and sinful man in order. This is what Jesus accomplished. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, so we get our sins forgiven. If you get your sins forgiven, you have a clean slate. That is the requirements of the law is perfection, or God curses you. So if you get all your sins forgiven, you are given a standing with God as though you have obeyed perfectly. So you're unconditionally accepted. And it says, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You get your sins forgiven, and you get this work of the Spirit. And that is what Romans 8, 5 through 27 are given over to discuss, is what will the Spirit be doing in the life of every believer? And that's what we want to focus on, because the changed life or sanctification is all based on the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus purchased on the cross for those for whom he died. So let's pick that up in verse 5, where it 5 through 14 is where we're going to go. It begins by describing two different types of individuals. It says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Well, okay, now, who are they referring to? I remember in my, you and I are both the same age, Paul, but remember back in my early days with Campus Crusade when I was at Penn State, I remember this being described to me in terms of this is a carnal Christian and a spirit-filled Christian. And no, we don't think that's what it means. It's an unbeliever and believer. The unbeliever is a slave to sin, a believer is a slave to righteousness, using the lingo of Romans 6. And he talks about if you're an unbeliever, you are, in that sense, controlled by sin. If you're a believer, from a certain point of view, you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know for sure what he's talking about? Well, in verse 9, it really explains it. It says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So what we need to do, I think, is to go backwards on Romans 9, because I think it just becomes really obvious. It starts out by saying that if you're a believer, you belong to Christ. Okay? And then if you belong to Christ, it says you have the Spirit. Now, when we say you have the Spirit, this is where we can talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking in terms of, in spatial terms, as though the Holy Spirit's living somewhere beneath the, beside the kidney and pancreas, somewhere within you. No, because the Holy Spirit is God, and God is a spirit. He is everywhere at once without being everything. And so when they use the phrase, the Holy Spirit lives in you, what they mean is that the Holy Spirit is doing something in the believer that he does not do in the unbeliever, that is, make you Christ-like. And so, if you belong to Christ, you got this work of the Spirit in your life, which means you are being made Christ-like. Okay? And the NIV uses the term, you are controlled. You're not, the Spirit of God, in some sense, controls you. Well, I think I know exactly what they mean, is that if Jesus died for you, that means you get, obviously, your sins forgiven, but you get this work of the Holy Spirit, which means it is impossible for the believer to miss this transformed life. From that point of view, it could be stated that you are controlled by the Spirit, meaning you can't miss it. So it's not possible to be a real believer and not be a God lover. So we describe it all too often as a believer is this incurable God lover who struggles with sin, but always from the point of view of being a God lover. And that's what I think they're just really describing.
Is this along the lines, I know on Sunday when you were talking about the kingdom, we were talking about Israel being blinded, as it were, and Christ in one of the parables talking about those who have ears to hear and, you know, opening eyes or stopping eyes and ears and such. Is that kind of along the same lines here, that the Spirit gives us the ability to understand, to see Scripture and believe, to understand? And is that the sense we're talking about?
Well, probably more in the sense that the Spirit relentlessly, first, it causes us to believe the gospel. It causes us to want to live for Jesus Christ. It causes us to want to be discontented with staying in our sin. It causes us to persevere. We don't know exactly how that works, but it just does. So what the encouragement of this is that for the believer, there is, we know the believer is responsible to watch over our life. We are responsible to do that. We understand that. But what this does, it tells us that when the day is done, the believer is going to grow. And for the real believer to read this is terribly comforting, and it actually causes you to redouble your efforts to live for Jesus. It's terribly encouraging.
Well, I noticed because I'm thinking about it in verse 7 that we just read, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So there again, natural man without the ability. The man with the Spirit, the believer, has that ability. That's God-given, though.
Yeah. And it's not even just ability. It is that this is what is going to happen. It's not as though it puts the believer in the position of now they can do it.
Right, right.
But this says it's going to happen.
Okay, right.
So it's even more radical than that. And if we pick it up again at verse 9, it says, you, however, talking to the believer, are controlled, not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Okay, and so that's very straightforward. So there's no way you can miss it. I mean, control in the sense that you can't miss it. Then it picks up in verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, that is, when you say Christ is in you, you mean the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, because the work of the Holy Spirit is to cause us to want to embrace Jesus as our Lord in all these areas of our life. So if Christ is in you is another way of saying the Holy Spirit is working in you, because this is what Jesus purchased on the cross, so that's what we mean. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. This is referring to what the Spirit's going to do, giving us a resurrected body when mm-hmm. Jesus returns. So it's covering not only the now, but also the not yet, the future, mm-hmm. what is ours to come. But then, which is really, from my point of view, the nuts and bolts of this, the key section is verses 12 through 14. It comes back to the current, to the life of the believer, and says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. So this is something we need to do. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. That is, if your life is characterized by not wanting to live for Jesus, you go to hell. Not meaning that salvation is in any sense by works, mm-hmm. but because our unconditional acceptance with the Father always comes through Jesus paying for our sins on the cross. But everyone for whom he pays for their sins, he transforms their life. So no life transformation means no payment for sins. This is in effect saying the same thing in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. So the changed life is the evidence. But he says that if your life isn't, if it doesn't look, if you don't love Jesus, doesn't look as though you love Jesus Christ, then that means he didn't die for you. And this is obviously stepping back, looking at your life, at your believing life as a whole. Mm-hmm. It's not looking at any one little snapshot on a bad day. No. But then it says in verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, okay, so if your life is characterized by living for Jesus, then you have eternal life. But it says the way you're going to do this is by the Spirit. So then we have to ask the question, okay, now I'm hearkening back to my Campus Crusade days, back when I was at Penn State. We're talking for those on the tape. This is the Wayback Machine. So this is like 1970 to 72 when I was a junior and senior at Penn State. I became a believer right before my junior year in 1970. What is it? It says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Okay, well, how do I invoke the work of the Spirit? Mm-hmm. Well, that's, of course, in my Campus Crusade background. You got the Holy Spirit book, which says that the believer holds the key, that if I, by faith, appropriate the filling of the Spirit, then my life bears fruit. No, this is not talking about that. He's explaining this is how you're able to live a certain way. It's by the Spirit. So then that begs the question, well, how do we get that work of the Spirit? Well, we go to verse 14 where it says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So if you're a believer, you're a son of God, child of the King. We got that. And if you are a child of the King, you are led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, you will put to death the misdeeds of the body. This is saying the same thing as Romans 8, 5 through 8, in 5 through 9, meaning the control of Spirit. What this means is that if Jesus died for you and the Spirit of God has brought you to a saving faith, then the Spirit of God is leading you into a transformed life. This is saying the same thing as verses 5 through 9. You cannot miss it. You are being led. And so you will, by that Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. We do not invoke the Spirit. We don't do that. We just experience this desire to want to turn from sin, to want to persevere, to want to do battle. We experience that, and we're responsible to fight sin, and that's all true, but this is stating what is going to take place in the life of the believer as a result of Jesus' death for us, and that is this transforming work of the Spirit of God is going to take place. From that point of view, we are being led by the Spirit into a transformed life.
And this applies to every believer.
Oh yeah, every believer. And it has nothing to do with God's will. Mm. You know, typically when we talk about the leading of the Spirit, that's usually in a God's will discussion. Mm. You know, It's like me asking you, Paul, are you going to come to the, you know, meeting tomorrow night? And you say, well, you know, I'm not being led to come. And the Bible never uses it in that way. We should mention, in the teaching passages of the New Testament, the leading of the Spirit is only spoken of twice. Here, Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. The only other mention is in the Gospels when Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that was a very unique situation. And I would say, I think he was visually or whatever led out. Mm-hmm. But as far as the leading of the Spirit that affects the life of the believer, only two places. So let's switch over to Galatians 5:16-18, and see if we can't, you know, talk some more about the leading of the Spirit. So, from the point of view of Romans 8:14, the leading of the Spirit is not something we are supposed to identify and follow. It is a descriptive phrase for describing what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every believer. So, this next place, Galatians 5:16-18, first off, everyone believes this is all about a believer. And he starts out by saying, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Okay, if you do what the Spirit says you're supposed to do, you won't sin. Well, what does it mean to live by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit? It's not mystical, because the work of the Holy Spirit, who's also called the Spirit of Christ, is to cause believers to live for Jesus, to want to make Jesus Lord. So, when we ask the question, how do you know that the Spirit's working in someone's life? Okay, that's a good question. How do you know? And the answer is not that they're excited about the Holy Spirit. No. The answer is that they are excited about living for Jesus, desiring to follow Him as Lord. That is the visible evidence that the Spirit is working, because in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. From a folksy human perspective, the Holy Spirit is in a supportive role, not an upfront role. So the Holy Spirit functions as giving power for people to live for Jesus Christ. So when it says, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, another way of saying that is, if you follow Jesus, make Him Lord, you won't sin. Or another way of saying it is, if you do what the Scripture says you're supposed to do, you won't sin. All of those say the same thing. Mm-hmm. But the problem is, in verse 17, it's not so easy. Because verse 17 says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So, as I seek to live for Jesus Christ, I find that I've always had this conflict. I find I'm unable to muster perfectly pure motives, do something perfectly pure good work. I'm just unable to do that. So maybe we will think that the believer is perpetually stalemated in that, you know, they have the desire to do what's right, but they're completely unable to do it at all. And of course the answer is no, that's not the way it works, because you go to verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, before we answer what it means to be led by the Spirit in this context, we need to ask the question, what does it mean when it says you're not under law? And to figure that out, you go back to Romans 7. This is a bit of review. Romans 7:1-6, or particularly 4-6, where in the first three verses of Romans 7, we talked about this in a previous IDS hour, it introduces in this folksy little illustration of marriage, a woman who's bound to her husband until he dies. Subjects are introduced. That is, law is introduced. And when are you released from the law? And then in verse 4 begins actually the teaching as how the Apostle Paul is going to use these concepts that he introduces in verses 1 to 3. And verse 4 says, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So if you die to the law, it has something to do with the transforming something to do with the transforming of a person, of a believer's life. And so we get a bit more information in verse 5, where it says, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death." So how does that work? Well, that describes that when God's law confronts an unbeliever's life, it says our sinful passions are aroused. So that means we sin more. So this is describing that an unbeliever is, using the language of Romans 6, is a slave to sin. And so when you become a believer, of course, it's going to describe you are set free from that bondage. And of course, verse 6 says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we've been released from the law. We've died to the law. Well, all this is referring to is that as an unbeliever, sin controls you. And so that when you become a believer, you have this radical work of the Spirit of God taking place in your life so that you are no longer a slave to sin. So, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, particularly you get to verse 18 where it says, you are not under law. What he's referring to is, if you're a believer, you're no longer under the control of sin. You have a new power, that a new fundamental motivation, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's why then Paul says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. That is, if you're a believer, sure, you're going to struggle with sin till you die. Absolutely true. You won't be able to muster up perfection. But you are going to grow because you are being led by the Holy Spirit into a transformed life. You are going to bear fruit, not without struggle with sin, not in a perfect way. He says, because you are not like the unbeliever who's a slave to sin, who has no power to be transformed. And so in both instances, Romans 8:14, in Galatians 5:18, the only two places that talk about the leading of the Spirit, they're both referring to identically the same issue, because the author is the same, the Apostle Paul. That is, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we cannot miss this transforming work of the Spirit of God in our life. So the Bible can talk about it in terms of being controlled by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, all saying the same thing in different words, is that growth is guaranteed. So, when we sort of conclude, sometimes in Calvinistic circles, people make the mistake of saying, okay, we are justified by faith alone, but we are sanctified by the law. And we would say, no, because the law has no power to transform. It's the Holy Spirit that has the power to transform. So we are justified by faith. We are sanctified by faith. Not minimizing what we have to do, but making the point that the transformed life of the believer has its origin not in us, but in what that transformed life that Jesus purchased for us on the cross, that radical work of the Holy Spirit.
So that just as justification is a work of God because it's a gift of faith, so sanctification is a work of God because it's the work of the Spirit, which is given to us by God. It's nothing we seek, nothing we can grasp. It's something that's given.
Yeah, it's the guarantee of growth. Now, we recognize that man, we are responsible to do things. Just in belief, we're responsible to repent and believe. We understand that. We don't take credit. Same thing in sanctification. We are commanded to battle with sin. Mm-hmm. We would say sweat for Jesus, but we don't take credit because we recognize any positive change in our lives is solely the work of the Spirit of God. And that's what Jesus purchased on the cross. So we don't take credit at all.
Right. And that the good works that we do are evidence of the faith and the Spirit, and not something we can boast of, nothing we can take credit for in that regard, but it's purely evidence of the work of God in our lives.
Yeah, and also very, as far as encouragement for the believer, to read this stuff, it's because sometimes it really encourages me, because sometimes as I battle with my own sin, I get so discouraged because I think certain areas of my life are just not going to change.
Mm-hmm.
And this tells us that's not possible.
Right.
It's not possible, because there is an amazing power that same power that caused Jesus to rise from the dead is working in me. And it guarantees that I change. And that's why you go back to the old memory verse we've all mentioned before here in our IDS Hour, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will keep on doing it until the day of Christ Jesus. So growth is guaranteed. Not minimizing responsibility, but it says when the smoke clears at the end of the day, promises you're going to grow.
Right. And that leads us into next week, when we're going to conclude this study of sanctification. And this is an issue I think with a lot of people misunderstand, and I think it will be a very, very important IDS hour, and that is sanctification and the believer's struggle with sin. Because that's where I think some people really misunderstand and misapply what we've been talking about up to this point. So join us next week, and we'll see you then.